thankful for your presence this morning. We're thankful for this opportunity by the God of heaven to be able to come together for just a few moments to study some things from his word that I hope will uplift you and encourage you as you sojourn here upon this earth. I appreciate so much the words of Brother Smith and his kind remarks concerning my work. I want you to know that I feel the same about you. You've really enriched my life for the kind way that you've received the things that I've done, and I want you to know the prayers you offer on my behalf are never taken lightly. I want you to know that I will always try to be what God would have me to be, an evangelist here, and I want to thank you for your support and the things that we try to work together as we strive together to teach together to be effective in this community and be what we ought to be as we try to work our way to heaven. This indeed is a different Lord's Day for me. I also would ask you to pray for me. All of you know in the very near future, in a few days, going to experience the empty nest syndrome. Our youngest daughter is going to be married. People asked me this morning, I've been asked about six times if I'm nervous. Yes, I'm nervous. If you don't know that already, I am. I'd like to think that you would pray for them, pray for us, that their life will be one of happiness and all that God would have it to be. And that would be our greatest joy, that indeed would happen. Was there ever an age that was more direct in need of salvation than the one among whom God's Son lived some 2,000 years ago? The Gentile pagan world was adrift in currents of human philosophy, of idolatrous mythology. It was skeptical, and also it was very much self-centered in itself. Israel had been misled by self-seeking leaders who talked a good talk but failed to follow through. Jesus himself said in Matthew the 15th chapter, speaking about those religious leaders of his day, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for they teach his doctrine the commandments of men." Raging storms of political intrigue, floods of immorality, and the epidemic of religious ignorance and a spiritual wilderness was traversed by a weary multitude that were going, as Jesus himself put it, a sheep that had no shepherd, in Matthew the 9th chapter and verse 36. Jesus continued to say earlier in that chapter that this spiritually diseased nation and people were in need of a physician, one to heal their spiritual sickness. But Jesus had an invitation to give. This invitation was to discipleship. Jesus came to this earth in order to reclaim the creatures that were lost and drifting in sin, and to bring them a sense of dignity and worth to their life, that they might begin be the kind of people that God would have them to be. Jesus extended a very worthy invitation. In Matthew the 11th chapter, beginning in verse number 28, what we commonly refer to many times as a great invitation, the Lord made this statement, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those to whom seemed to be overwhelmed by the power at hand and by the sin that seemed to control their life, Jesus had this invitation. How was he going to accomplish this seemingly impossible feat of bringing men under subjection to him? Jesus placed himself personally at the center of men's lives, telling them that he was the only hope. He was the remedy. He was the essence of how they could get out from the bondage of sin. But what type of rest did he offer? This rest is not a byproduct of idleness and of sitting by and watching the world go by. "Take my yoke upon you" is effort. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Metaphorically, yoke is a work. This call is purposeful work based upon fellowship with him and with his cause. It is well suited because it is spiritual, which indeed is his kingdom, which indeed is our work to be spiritual in nature. It affirms our purpose of essence. We exist and we live because we seek to find rest for our weary souls. That rest can only be found by accepting the Lord's invitation that he gave in Matthew chapter 11. But men must learn from me. This is a call to discipleship. Again, our hope is pinned on the Lord, but he declares he is the source of all spiritual learning, both the teacher and the example of life, that we need to live to the fullest extent possible. This gentle and patient teacher is contrasted with the arrogance and the pompousy and the condescending attitude of the teachers of the day that were upon the earth when Jesus walked among men. These Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees, they believed that they had the religious world by the tail. They believed nobody understood it better than them. Nobody lived it better than them. Nobody needed anyone more than they needed them. Well, the Son of God took issue with that. How could one learn better values and morals from anyone other than the Creator of life? Who could better teach us how to live purposeful lives? Who could teach us better how to make a difference in the world that we live in? Who could make us learn better how we could be better than we could ever imagine we could be? Who would be better suited to that than God's only begotten Son? How could men learn the character and the behavior that was needed in order to establish the security of their soul and a security in heaven in the after while? How could it be done? It can only be done, and it can only be accomplished by understanding that there is a cost in discipleship. And that's what I want to talk to you about this day. Taking up your cross, the cost of discipleship. Did Jesus try to gain men's devotion or allegiance to him by manipulating and giving false pretenses? Did he try to manipulate their emotions? Did he promise them some pie in the sky and some theory, some philosophy? Did Jesus do that? Did he entice men with promises that were empty and had no validity? Did Jesus do that? Did he try gimmicks? Did he try to make things appeared to be something that they were not? Jesus never gave men any false pretense of what it would cost to follow him in their life. He did not hide the rigors involved in true discipleship. Forthrightly, he told them exactly what would be demanded of them. The price that they would be asked for their intense loyalty would at times be great. He would urge them to do something I'm going to urge you to do today, and that I urge every person who ever makes a decision to become a child of God, and anyone that is a child of God, we need to constantly keep before us, and we need to take courage, and we need to count the cost that it is involved when you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is not an easy ride. It is not something that you have nothing to do. It is not something that you have no responsibilities. It is nothing that you cannot do. It is something you must be willing to do. It is something that you must find within yourself, and you must count the cost. What will it take? Jesus told us. Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, which is the text of our sermon today. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, we're going to talk about the meaning of one verse. That's what we're going to talk about this morning and tonight. We're going to examine what this verse teaches us. We've read it many times. We studied it a few months ago when we discussed the Gospel of Matthew. In the 16th chapter, verse 24, after they had been told that he was going to be crucified and that Peter was offended by that, and he was told that he was rebuked for that, I want you to notice what's said in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We are going to discuss what that means to us who are children of God. And if you're not a child of God, we want to explain to you what it means to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Him. What does that entail? And what is our responsibility to fulfill that requirement that God gives all of His disciples? Now, Peter's human wisdom, he could not equate the death of Christ with his being the Messiah. But he did not fully understand Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth to be a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus' willingness to do so because he knew that was the only remedy that would be able to erase the scourge of sin and be able to give man hope. If these apostles believed that following him would result in earthly glory, if it was going to result with selfish ambition and ego gratification, the character that they saw in Jesus quickly evaporated that type of understanding. Following Christ is not going to make you a popular person. It's not going to make you held in high esteem by people in the world. People in the world are not going to pat you on the back. They are not going to commend you. They are not going to hold you up as a mirror, as an example to the rest of the world. The world is not going to do that because to the world you are the enemy. You are the enemy of all that they represent and all that they stand for. And of course they're not going to encourage you to continue. Before, if you continue, what you do is you mirror their shortcomings. You show them what they know they ought to be, but what they are not. And what they've got to do is simply this. They have got to bring you down to where they are at so they can feel some sense of relief that you and the life that you live does not expose them for what they are. And brethren, it's just as bad today as it was 2,000 years ago. If anyone desires to come after me, it begins with the desire. But will desire be enough to see you through this discipleship? Superficial interest often lacks the discipline and the dedication that is necessary to excel. And you know what? We understand that about every other facet of our life, don't we? If we don't have the discipline, if we don't have the desire, if we don't have the determination to excel in whatever we follow, we will never excel in whatever interest we put ourselves in. But why do we think that spirituality and Christianity is different than that? Why do we believe that somehow that is different than anything else? It's not different. It is the same principle. If you want to excel, if you want it to be meaningful, then you're going to have to be disciplined and you're going to have to be determined that you're going to follow through the course of what you commit yourself to. To follow the Lord, you cannot do it on your own terms. Listen to me, brethren. Listen, friend. We cannot follow God on what we want to do. It doesn't work that way. You know, when I was a child in my parents' home, they did not do things the way that I wanted them to do them. They did not always ascribe to what I wanted them to do. And you know what? They need not do it because I was in a different role. They were my parents. They were the ones that were guiding me, and I was to be subject to them. And now, Christ is my Savior. Christ is my teacher. And if I'm going to be His disciple, I must submit my life to Him just like I submitted my life as a child to my parents. I must have that kind of faith and determination that I will discipline myself to be all that God would have me to be as His disciple. That takes motivation. That takes a determination to succeed and not to fail. Let him deny himself. When an infant comes into the world, they are totally dependent upon their parents for all the things that are done for them. They will cry until their needs are met. They know nothing else but that their parent can sustain every need that they have. The sad part is they grow out of that. And as they grow older, they understand they need us less and less. And it's very difficult for us parents to grasp that and accept that. But it's part of growing up. Hopefully, as a child matures, this self-centeredness dissipates. And he begins to see that he is not the only important person in the world. That there are others, and what others need are just as important as what they need. Isn't that what we try to teach our children? Don't we try to teach them that they're not the most important one, that they're not the only person in the equation, that there are other people's and interests that they should also be concerned about? Don't we try to teach our children that? Sadly, some never leave this infancy state of fixation on self. It follows them throughout their life. And my pleasure, my needs, my desires take place over everything and anything else. You want to know the reason that most marriages fail? That's it. There are one or two people that are in a marriage that have more selfishness for self than they do for their mate. Whenever two people do not have the interest of the other one in mind, that marriage is destined to have problems. Marriage is not a selfish relationship. It is something that is shared by two people. And it's the same with our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we are selfish with what we want to do, and we make this a one-sided relationship, it will not please God. This is not a one-way street. It is not what God can do for me and what I can gain from what He can do. He has things that He requires of me. Self-indulgence becomes so powerful that God's laws are left and they are twisted and they are formed to make them confined to my way of thinking. And we say, oh yeah, people in the world do that. Oh no, not just people in the world do that. Not just the denominations of men do that. So do my brethren, who will take the scriptures and they will turn it and can try to conform it to what they want to do and what they want. But that won't change truth. Never has and never will. Jesus tells us that we must fight this tendency towards self-interest. Brethren, we are bombarded all around us with being told by society and being told by the powers that be that the most important person in our life is us. We are the most important. And if you're ever going to be a disciple of Christ, you have got to erase that pressure. You have got to understand that you are not the most significant person in the world. And brethren, in the world and society that we live in, that is a difficult thing to achieve. But listen to the words. Let's read some scripture together. Isn't this not exactly what Jesus teaches us? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the text says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Notice that let each one esteem others better than himself. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you practice that? Do you esteem others better than yourself? Do you look out for the interests of others more than your own interests? And that doesn't mean... Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be concerned about where you're going and what you're doing, but it means that you must be concerned more about the interests of others. Do you follow that principle? And that principle was established and exemplified by our Lord Himself. Turn also over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse number 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Do you do that? Do you cast all your care upon Jesus, or do you try to do it yourself? Do you try to work it out yourself? Do you try to do it and then make Jesus' will conform to what you want to do? Then turn over to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we often quote many times, and I want to tell you, Brother Sellers, I have him to thank for this, because he pointed out that I was guilty of this too. I often talked about verse 8. Talked about it a lot. Verse 8 says in James 4, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And it says in verse 6, But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, give grace to the humble. We always quote the end of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you will never be able to resist the devil till you do the first part of that proposition. It says, we must submit to God. If you don't submit to God, you will never, ever be able to defeat the devil. It cannot happen. And you know what? I read that verse for years and overlooked that simple statement. You cannot resist the devil if your life is first not submitted to God. Now let me give you the conclusion of what I'm talking about. If you're having trouble fighting the devil, here's your problem. You have not first submitted your life to God. Now you know what we do? We try to handle the problem, but we haven't dealt with the symptom. The symptom is, our first problem is not resisting the devil. Our first problem is that we have not submitted to God, and because of that, now we can't resist the devil. So if I'm going to resist the devil, the first thing I better get in mind is that I've got to submit my life to God. And let me tell you, this is something else. That is, society and the world that we live in is very difficult for us to understand how we must submit our life to someone else. That's tough. That's tough. To submit your life to someone else. But if you hope to succeed in being a disciple, that's exactly what you must do. You must first submit your life to God. And you remember the words of Paul in Philippians 4 that said in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You know why Paul could do all things through Christ? Because he first submitted his life to God. And you know what? We know that's true. There's none of us here to doubt that. That when Paul converted to Christianity, that he first did not submit his life to God. We know that he did. And that's why he was able to make the statement that he could do all things through Christ, because he first submitted his life to God. What? What must one deny? What must I deny? It says to deny self. What does that mean? If you read Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 through 30, you will see in that text that it talks about, in verse 29, about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not talking about mutilation. He's talking about a principle. Whatever it would be that would cause you not to follow Christ, whatever it is in life, whatever it might be, your job, your time, your spouse, your family, whether it's money, whether it's prestige, whether it's power, whatever it is that would keep you from submitting your life to Christ, you've got to get rid of it. And you know what? That is different for every one of you sitting in this audience this morning. What hinders you may not hinder me. What causes you to stumble may not cause me to stumble. But we all have our obstacles that we must overcome. And if we're going to be a true disciple of Christ, we must eradicate anything that will keep us from fulfilling and accomplishing our end. Are you willing to do that? If you're going to be a true disciple, you must. Where does it begin, brethren? I'm going to tell you where it begins. It begins in your mind. Do you remember why the great wise man Solomon said in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. The issues of life. Everything that is determined by your life begins in your thought process. Why do we warn our young people about music? Why do we warn them about the things that they watch? Why do we warn them about the things that they see? Because their mind's a computer. What goes in comes out. And if you don't purify the mind, you're going to have trouble in what you put out. Brethren, that's just common sense. That's not new. If you have a problem in your tongue, your problem is not your tongue. Your problem is what you're putting into your mind. Because what you're putting in your mind is what's coming out. You know what? I know that's true because that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 through 20. He says, where does blasphemies and fornication and adultery, and where does all that come from? That comes forth from the heart. So the first thing that I'm going to have to do if I'm going to be a disciple, I've got to get my heart in line. I've got to submit to God, and I've got to get my thinking straight. Because if I don't do that, nothing else is going to make any difference. You know, let me put this in a way you all understand. Matthew 16, 26, remember the question Jesus asked? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's the bottom line. What is it that you and me might have. In other words, that is something that could cost and is worth the loss of my soul. You know, there's many people who are going to lose their soul, but what they're going to lose it over is tragedy. Because they're getting the bad end of the deal and they don't even realize it. A disciple must be able to make choices that will increase his commitment to Christ, not weaken his resolve. You know, the choices you make in your everyday life, brethren, that either strengthens your faith or it weakens it. Think about that for a minute. Every choice you make in life either reinforces and strengthens your faith or it weakens your resolve to follow Christ. How important does that make our everyday life? You know, way too much time, we put way too much emphasis on this. Like this is going to make or break us. Let me tell you, this is not where it's going to make and break you. What's going to make and break you is when you go out there and have to live in the filth that's in the world and how you walk that straight and narrow line and how you submit to God is going to make determination whether you're lost or saved. It's easy to come to this building 3 days a week. It's not so easy to walk that straight and narrow path 7 days a week. But you've got to do that if you're going to be a good disciple. Take up the cross. That's a term that we don't use a lot. But did the disciples understand the figure of speech that Jesus used? I believe they understood it. They have witnessed men who staggered under the weight of their own cross beam as they carried it to their side of their execution. Jesus wants them to clearly see the cost of discipleship that is involved. The principles of righteousness one follows will always incite evil against those who are trying to discourage you. Now don't take my word for it. Let me let Jesus tell you himself. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the great Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitude, Jesus made this statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. The world is not going to help you get to heaven. It is going to help you go to hell. And you need to accept that. That's fact. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse number 12. Verse 12, the text says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On this part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. You are going to suffer when you wear the name of Christ, and you will not. Understand, if you forget everything else I've said this morning, understand this point. If you're not suffering for your Christ, and you're not suffering for being a disciple of God, then you need to make some changes in your life. Because if you're going to be a true disciple, you will suffer for your faith. You don't believe that's true? Get into a discussion with your people you work with and you know about some of the moral issues of the day. See if they think your thinking is a little bit off-center. About abortion, about homosexuality, about fornication, about adultery, about marriage, about living together. See if they think your thinking's a little bit off-centered. Yes, they think your thinking is off-centered. They think it's not in tune with the times. That's persecution, brother. That's persecution. They're trying to silence you. They're trying. What is the media? The media has got a mass program to channel and change the way you look at things. That's what sitcoms do. You know, today, the sitcoms, the primetime sitcoms on your television set, the primetime, 60% of them give a favorable light to the state of homosexuality. Do you think that is not by design? That is to try to change and minimize the way you look at that. But it's so easy, isn't it? It doesn't look so bad in that light. It just looks like another stage of life. It really didn't look that bad on that screen there. It really doesn't look like being that big a deal, does it? What they're trying to do is change the way you think. And they're trying to destroy this as being out of sync with the times. And you know what, brethren? You're going to be subjected to it. You're going to have to stand, oppose, and fight it. And brethren, that is not going to get easier. It is going to get harder. Listen to me. This world is headed in a direction that any child of God does not want to follow. But it's easy to follow it if you don't see it for what it is. The Bible says, the crossbeam of persecution is a cross we all must bear. Satan has an arsenal that he's going to use to discourage and defeat us. What is his arsenal? He's going to take our advantages. We live in the richest country in the world. We have the greatest blessings, and he's using them to destroy us. He's making the dollar the most important thing in our life. He's making our things the most important thing in our life. He's making our education and where our status is as man. That means more to us than anything else. And brethren, this is not just a problem for people in the world. This is a problem even for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That they don't realize that they're in a fight. And what the devil is doing is taking our blessings and our advantages, and he's turning our world upside down by trying to change our priorities. And brethren, he's good at what he does. Because many of my brethren are going to lose their soul over the dollar. Make no mistake about it. It's great to live in the land of the free. It's great to live in the land that we have the advantages and the blessings that we have. But if we do not see them for what they are and we don't use them properly, they can be to our undoing. He will also disillusion us by suffering. If you think the devil cares one bit when you hurt, you don't realize he doesn't care a bit. All he cares about your suffering is that you'll blame God for it. When you grow older and you get weaker, he wants you to blame God because you're getting older. But you're getting older and you're growing weaker and your body's getting frailer, not because of God, but because of sin. That's why it's growing old. That's why we're going to die. We're going to die because of sin. That's not God's fault. That was sin, and that's Satan's business, not God's. But he's going to try to disillusion you, make you blame God. He's going to do that by discouragement. He's going to do that by ill treatment of brethren. There is nothing that's more discouraging than brethren who can't get along. It is discouraging. It is discouraging. It is something that can bring you down if you allow it to. And brethren, it's a tool that the devil uses well in the Lord's church today. I've told you many times, and I'll refer it here. When you have a problem, whether it's with me, whether it's with the elders, whatever it is with another brother and sister, you had better go to them and you had better do it very quickly. And if you think telling A, B, and C is going to solve the problem, you're the source of the problem. We have a responsibility to not allow the devil to use us and to discourage our brethren. Because when we do, we play into his hands. The Bible also tells us very plainly that each cross is different. Your cross is not my cross. What you bear is not what I bear. What you can handle may not be what I can handle. But you know what I can do? You can help me bear mine. And I can help you bear yours. And together we can help each other get to heaven and be saved when we die. Isn't that what it's all about? I can't bear your cross with you, but I can help you. You can help me. But you don't need the devil's help. And you will let him help you He's not lifting it up. He's bearing it down on you, and you don't even know it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 26 says that the way to heaven is filled with landmines. All along the way, you better watch where you're going. You better be sure where you're stepping. And you better keep your focus on where you're going, or you're going to lose sight of what it's all about. And then he says, follow me. A Christian must accept the authority that is invested in the Lord. All authority resides in Christ. Matthew 17, 5, God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said he had all authority in heaven and earth. We are obligated to observe his commandments. Jesus himself said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John 5 and verse 3 said, his commandments are not grievous, but by this God knows that we love him if we keep his commandments. Not only does a child of God respect his authority, he seeks to emulate his character and his example in life. Our focus must be like the song that we sang, oh, to be like you. That must be our goal. That must be our focus. No, that doesn't mean that we become deity, but we attain the character and the godly quality that Jesus exemplified while he lived upon this earth. Our lives in Christ are dependent on him and upon us mastering the character that we saw in him. Sadly, many want to set their own agendas for discipleship. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 19, what did Jesus answer this man? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Being a child of God does not guarantee you the success and the nicety things in life. To follow Jesus, one must have as his top priority his business. You know, we studied this morning a very powerful principle. When Jesus, as a boy, said, I must be about my Father's business. God is our Father. We must be about our Father's business. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, these brethren were commended because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Colossians 3, Paul told the church of Corinth, if you be risen of Christ, seek those things which are above and not the things that are on the earth. The agenda has been set. The mark and the course have been laid. Now there's a decision. Will we follow the course? Will we walk the path? Will we make the right choices? That's what discipleship is all about. In 21st century America, we live in a land of contrast. Robust economy with a regressive morality. We have an information explosion, educational implosion, unprecedented prosperity, unparalleled debt. We have burgeoning ethnic diversity, and we have festering racial discontent. We have aversion to censorship, but we ban prayer in the high school. We have adoptions, but we also have the problem of abortion. Has there ever been, and will there ever be, a citizen that has been so blessed in so many ways that this country has for the most part, but at the same time is a nation swiftly headed down a path of immorality and unrestraint in their disrespect for God and anything that's godly? This country is swiftly acknowledging and letting go their recognition of God as a supreme being. Don't you not believe that that's where they're headed? That's exactly where they are going. Sadly, America is beginning to reap the whirlwind of its postmodern worldview. These faces challenge us, and we must be, as Jesus himself said, wise as serpent and as harmless as doves. I want to examine tonight three crosses. There are three crosses that we are going to have to bear if we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There are three crosses that all of us must bear and we must master if we will ever be the disciple that God expects us to be. Tonight we're going to talk about the cross of personal responsibility. We're going to talk about the cross of affluence. And we're going to talk about the cross of confession. And those three we must master if we're ever going to be the type of disciple that God would have us to be. Brethren, if you think the world was ugly, and if you think the world was immoral, and you think the world was against God when he lived, you had better wake up in the 21st century, because it's happening all over again. The world, for the most part, has little regard for God, has little regard for his agenda, has little regard for anyone that will choose to follow him. Take out your song books and turn to page 279. I want to leave you with this thought this morning. If you do not think that the world is changing towards how it looks at us, you had better take a real close look at how the world looks at people who have Christian values today. You know what the world thinks about us? The world thinks that we're the problem. It's our intolerance of sin that they think is the problem. It's because we won't tolerate sin, and we're the bigots, we're the people that are narrow-minded, we're the people that have the problem, and we're the reason that the world is going in the wrong direction, because it is our intolerance. They got it backwards. The reason that our world is going in the direction it's going in is because they have become intolerant of God. They are no longer tolerant of God and of his agenda, and of the things that he wants his people to stand and represent. And brethren, if you think that is going to get better, it is not. And more you're going to have to stand and be in a position that it seems you're all alone. And if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to have to stand and you're going to have to not buckle. And the devil's going to throw everything at you to make you buckle. Make no mistake about this. We all have our weaknesses. And the devil knows every one of them. And he's going to use them to the best of his ability to weaken our resolve to follow him. If you're not a Christian, this morning's lesson might say, man, I don't want to get into that. But you know what? I'd be doing you a great disservice if I didn't tell you that it's going to cost you to be a child of God. But I'm going to tell you this at the same time. It's worth the price. Because you gain more than you give. How can I say that? Because God has promised me eternal glory. A home in heaven where there is none of the things here that discourage us, disillusion us, try to destroy us. Those things do not exist on the other side in heaven. They do not exist. I was asked one time by two ladies that came to my office a few years ago. I was in my office studying in Las Vegas. They came to me during the Persian Gulf War. They came to me and said, aren't you worried about what's going on in the world? Well, I'm always worried about what's going on in the world. He said, don't you want to have a remedy how you can live on the earth forever? No, thank you. I'm not interested. I do not want to live on this earth forever. Now, at the same time, I'm not saying I'm hastening myself to get out of it. I'll take it when it comes. But do I want to live here forever? No way, no how. I want to go to a place that has no pain, no suffering, no agony, no death, no goodbyes, no sin. That place does not exist on this earth. It exists in heaven and is prepared for those who love it and were willing to pay the cost of being a disciple. You've got to hear the word, you've got to believe it, you've got to repent, you've got to confess, and you've got to put him on in baptism. But friend, you need to do that, but I'd be lying to you to tell you that the next step you take after that will be the most difficult, because it's a step of faithfulness. And many of you in this audience this morning are children of God. Ask yourself this question as you stand and sing this song in just a minute. Are you committed to the cause of Christ? Are you the disciple that God intended you to be when you put on his name? And have you grown in your resolve to be faithful, to be determined, to be committed to the cause of Christ in his way? And if you find the Christian life difficult living, here lies your problem. You're not committed like you ought to be. You're not submitting your life like you ought to. And until you do, you will struggle. You will struggle until you learn to submit your life and trust Him wholly and totally. Until you master that, you will always struggle. If we can help you this morning, we bid you to come forward.